The following message, Chapter 2, Paragraph 1, The Existence and Attributes of God, Part 1, is the 17th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, October 14, 2007, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We come tonight to Chapter 2 of the Confession of Faith. You will find this chapter beginning on page 671 of the Trinity Hymnal. There you will find the three paragraphs which deal with the subject of God and of the Holy Trinity. This may be the most remarkable chapter in the entire confession. Remarkable in that because in these paragraphs our forefathers tried to distill the very essence of the Bible's teaching about the nature of God. On first reading, perhaps we are stricken by the seeming complexity of the subject itself. But perhaps instead of being startled at the complexity of the subject, we ought to instead marvel that these paragraphs are as simple as they are. In a very small compass, our forefathers have distill the very essence of the Bible's doctrine of God, no small feat in itself. Being asked by the king of Syracuse the question, "What is God?" Simonides, a 5th century BC Greek poet, in turn asked for a day to think about his answer. And when that day was over, he asked for two more. And when these were passed, he asked for four more. And in this fashion, he continued to double the number of days that he wanted to think further on the question before answering. The king asked him what he meant by this behavior. And Simonides replied, "The more I think of God, he is still the more dark and unknown to me." It is no marvel that Simonides made such an answer. For as Thomas Boston says, "For he that would tell what God is in a measure suitable to his excellency and glory, hath need to know God even as he is known of him, which is not competent to any man on earth." And so we begin our study of the doctrine of God appropriately on the note of humility. Now, surely it is not possible for uninspired writers to adequately express in human language even that which God reveals of himself in the inspired scriptures, especially in such a brief statement as we find here, three paragraphs setting out the doctrine of God. But our forefathers have done an admirable job. They have given us in short compass a remarkable expression of the Bible's theology proper, that is, the Bible's doctrine of God. And in these three paragraphs, the confession takes up this subject in three sections. The first paragraph, which we will begin to treat tonight, the subject is the existence and attributes of God. The second paragraph treats God's relation to his creatures. And then paragraph 3, the Trinity or the triunity of God. But we begin tonight with the subject of the existence and the attributes of God. Let me read the first paragraph. "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite. Most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. The rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, in this segment of our study, as we take up the attributes of God, perhaps the most fundamental truth that is set out in this statement is concerning the bare fact of God's existence. The confession says, "The Lord our God is." Now, no proof is offered for that assertion. That assertion is assumed from the opening chapter of the paragraph. The fact that God has spoken, there is the most fundamental and basic proof of his existence. That he has revealed himself in the things that he has made and has revealed himself in Scripture. As far as the confession is concerned, and here indeed the Bible itself begins, we have proof, substantial proof, of the existence of God. John MacPherson, commenting on the opening statement of the Westminster Confession, which is identical to our own at this point, says the fact of God's existence had been assumed as the basis of the confession. That God has spoken, this is the first proposition. And all subsequent propositions claim to be simply an unfolding of what he has spoken. This chapter professes to bring together what he has said directly regarding himself. And so, though the confession begins with this doctrine of the existence of God, that is, the Lord our God is. No proof is offered. No texts are cited in support of this affirmation. It is an affirmation assumed from the very fact that God has revealed himself. Now we will divide the material in this paragraph into five sections, each dealing with important aspects of God's being and character as he has revealed himself in the Scriptures. We will look at the subject of the singularity of God. Second, the independence of God. Third, the incomprehensibility of God. Fourth, the spirituality of God. And then finally, fifth, the infinity of God's attributes. Well, let's take these one at a time, and we'll only treat the first three tonight. The singularity of God. The confession says, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God." The Lord our God is but one only living and true God. Here we confess that Jehovah our God is unique. He is singular or one in his existence. There is none like him as the living and true God. Now, in making this statement, in saying that there is but one, our confession is taking its stand over against every form of polytheism. That is, the idea or the belief that there are many gods. Some of the religions of the world are very much polytheistic religions. Hinduism, for example, is a polytheistic religion. In Hinduism, there are many gods, many deities. Christianity, as is Judaism, is a monotheistic religion. That is, we believe that there exists only one true and living God. And so our confession, taking its stand in the mainstream of Orthodox Christianity, stands against every form of polytheism, the belief that there are many gods, and also stands against the heresy of tritheism. That is an opinion that has been floated at various times in the history of the church, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three separate gods. Now later, our confession will say that in God's being, in the being of this one God, that there are three subsistences. And here the Westminster Confession uses the word persons. That is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we'll try to understand what that language means at the proper place. But here the confession begins with an affirmation of God's oneness, that there is but one God. So again, that our view and the view of our confession of God is that he is monotheistic, one God. Now, in the writings of the more sober classical philosophers and poets of the ancient world, that's one of the reasons I read to you the little anecdote about Simonides, an early Greek poet, in the writings of the better of those men. And you'll know that the Greek philosophers and the Greek poets, that they wrestled with these ideas concerning what is the nature of God. This is a very favorite topic among them, and rightly so. But in the writings of the more sober classical philosophers and poets of the ancient world, we find them groping after this idea of divine unity. Now remember that Greek culture and Roman culture was a polytheistic culture. They had many gods, the gods of Olympus, who among the Greeks had Greek names, amongst the Romans had Latin names. But nonetheless, there were gods of war and gods of beauty, etc. But these many gods that were worshipped in popular Greek culture. But when you come to the best of the classical philosophers, they pull back from that idea of polytheism, and they want to speak and they wrestle with the subject of the unity of God. Again, MacPherson, he says, they could not rest in the thought that a power which divides itself among several beings is the last and the highest of all. Now you can see their dilemma. Their dilemma is that if there are many gods, and the power which is associated with divinity is divided among them, then none of them is big enough to be the uncaused cause of everything. None is powerful enough with limited power in order to be the creator of all things. And so the Greeks, with their religion and philosophy, left them with this terrible dilemma. They had many gods who could be known, but they were all limited. And that's why they, as they wrestled through this, many of the Greeks came to this idea, well, there must be an unknown God who is big enough to be able to have done all that we see in terms of the creation of the universe. But they could not know him. And of course, this is precisely where Paul starts when he comes to Athens. He points to the many objects of their worship, to these idols, to these small gods, who could be known. They had names, and in fact they had human attributes, because they were the creation of the minds and of the hearts of their worshipers. But they could not account for everything. And so they also, Paul says, had an altar to the unknown God. Now he was big enough, but they couldn't know him. Well, as MacPherson says, they could not rest in the thought that a power which divides itself among several beings, is the last and highest of all. That God is one was the most profound convictions of their souls, as the discovery of this one God was the deepest longing of their hearts. So even in paganism, even in the philosophers, the better of the philosophers, you will find them speaking of God in terms of unity as the first cause or the unmoved mover. Again, they don't have a name for him. They do not call him by the name Jehovah or Yahweh. But in their conception of him, he is big enough to be the uncaused cause of all things. Well, the Bible begins with this as its basic assumption. And the conviction that in the end there can be but one God is not merely a logical necessity that philosophy and even the best, if we can put it that way, the best of pagan religion brings us to. It is a fact that God reveals concerning himself. And it is spoken of very definitively in the testimony of Scripture. Now, if you were to go today to Israel and spend any time there, whatever, if you were to turn on a radio, for example, if you listened long enough, though perhaps you wouldn't catch much, you would hear on that radio station a repeated refrain. It would be the refrain, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ehud. And what that statement, what that phrase is a quotation of Deuteronomy 6:4 in the Hebrew language, which is the language of the people of Israel. But I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 6:4. For this passage is not only regarded as the core or the heart of the Jewish religion, it likewise is at the very core and the heart of the Christian religion. Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord our God, Jehovah our God, Jehovah is one. That is the most basic confession of faith in Judaism. It is the most basic confession of faith in Christianity. And it is so not only because it fits the parameters of philosophical necessity. This is, in fact, how God has revealed himself. It is Jehovah himself who declares himself as a being of this character. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, if you will look also to Deuteronomy 32, we'll look at a number of texts. Though this truth is worked out on virtually every page of the Scriptures, yet there are some texts where it is highlighted in a clearer focus than in others. And in Deuteronomy 32, we find another of these texts that speak of the singularity of God. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. Here the Lord says, again, here is God's own self-revelation. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. There is no God besides me. And in that position of his singularity, it is he to whom is to be traced the workings of divine providence. The workings of divine providence are not to be divided between a god of war and a fertility god and a god of the ocean or a god of the land, or a god of the hills, or a god of the valley. The providential working of God is to be traced to the one living and true God, Jehovah. See that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. His singularity. And then turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, there are any number of passages in the prophecy of Isaiah that make this point with different nuances of application. But Isaiah 43 and verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me. Here is a reference. The reference here to the servant is not to Messiah, but to the nation Israel. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. He whom? The one living and true God, the God with whom you have to do. And understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am Jehovah. And besides me, or apart from me, there is no Savior. What He is in providence, He is in delivering His people. Even as He is the one God who is acting in providence, so He is the one God who acts in saving grace. And you find the same theme just a couple of pages over, Isaiah 45 and verse 22. Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. What He is to Israel, He is to the nations. The only Savior, the only Deliverer. In vain will men look to the gods that are made of wood and stone. In vain will they look to their idols, who cannot speak and cannot see and cannot move. It is to the one living and true God, the singular God, who is the God of providence and the God of salvation. And then in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6. Paul says to the Corinthians, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. Now the context is one in which the people in Corinth were used to buying their meat in the public meat market, and that meat had originated, at least some of it had originated, at the idol temples. It had been offered in sacrifice at the idol temples, and the priests of the idol temples, after they had taken what they wanted, they disposed of the rest of the meat in the public market to be sold to the population. And these early Christians were having issues of conscience, even as the Jews in this culture were having issues of conscience about eating this meat that had been dedicated to idols. Did that make the meat unclean, the fact that it had been offered to an idol in sacrifice? That was the issue. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. That is, it doesn't represent any deity. Not that the idol doesn't exist, but it simply doesn't represent any god. For, he says, and that there is no other god but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, that is, he's saying that even though the culture you live in speaks of these other beings as though they were real, speaks of them using the language of divine attribution. Though they are spoken of in this way and worshipped in this way, whether on heaven and earth, indeed there are many gods and many lords in pagan culture and religion, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. And so Paul gives counsel then about what to do with this meat with reference to the consciences of those who don't understand yet in a clear fashion what the singularity of God means when it comes to the meat in the marketplace. You see, there are very practical applications of the doctrine of the singularity of God. And in that culture, one of them had to do with the meat that you purchased. Now, we don't have that problem anymore. At least not in any of the markets that most of us frequent. All right? But in any case, Paul has to deal with the issue of idolatry and its practical implications for that culture and for those Christians living in that culture. And he appeals to the singularity of God in order to make the point as to where the Christian's thinking ought to be. All right? The singularity of God, the Lord our God, is but one only living and true God. Over against every other object of man's worship, which are false gods devoid of any existence whatsoever. Our confession, following the repeated testimony of the Scriptures, states that Jehovah alone is living and true. He alone has real existence and is not a fiction devised by his creatures. He alone has real existence. Every other so-called god is the figment of someone's imagination. A fiction. All right? One other text, 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Again, in that culture, conversion for a Gentile marked itself or showed itself in terms of turning away from polytheism, not only to monotheism, but to Christianity. But let's look at the text. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse, beginning and verse 7. You have become examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The conversion of these Thessalonian Gentiles was not just that they became monotheist. That was part of their conversion. That was the halfway house. But they became not only monotheists, they became Christians as well. They turned not just to Jehovah, but to his Son, Jesus Christ. But in any case, one of the clearest marks of conversion in that culture for a Gentile was the abandoning of polytheism. The abandoning of the worship of other gods. They became worshipers of the one true living God. Our confession begins after an allusion to God's existence. The Lord our God is, but it goes on, but one only living and true God. But now, second, the independence or the self-existence or the aseity of God. Find that term in just a bit, tell you where it comes from. But in the various books of theology, you will find all of these terms: the independence of God, the aseity of God, the self-existence of God. But it's contained in these words. Now look again at the confession: whose subsistence is in and of himself. Whose subsistence is in and of himself. Now, this word subsistence when we first come to that word, most of us have to go run for a dictionary. It's not a term that we use. I can't think of a single time I've used that term other than in speaking of the confession or in speaking of someone having a subsistence living. But that's a different meaning of the term. But in the way the confession uses this term, we simply don't use it. But it is a very important word. It comes from a Latin word that means manner of being. Manner of being, subsistence equals simply manner of being. Okay? Now, the term is used twice in this chapter. And if you'll turn over to paragraph 3, you'll see the second place. In this divine and infinite being, that is, in the one true and living God, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit. So the word is used twice. But now the term can be confusing. It can be confusing not only because it's not a word now in common use, but also because it seems to be used with a different nuance of meaning in these two places. And in point of fact, when you come to the Westminster Confession, from which our confession was drawn, this word does not appear in paragraph 1 of the Westminster Confession. It doesn't appear there at all. And when you come to paragraph 3, it uses the term persons. Instead of three subsistences, it says three persons. All right, so what is our confession doing? Well, there is modification of the Westminster at this point. They wanted to speak up front about the subject of God's independence. They will come to the subject of God's independence again in paragraph 2. But there with a different emphasis. And so they have monkeyed around, if you will, with the first paragraph of the Westminster Confession. And they've made a couple of substantial changes. This is one of them. The other substantial change, which we'll see in due course, which I think is the real genius of our confession, perhaps the most beautiful phrase in the whole opening paragraph: every way infinite. That's not in the Westminster Confession. Okay, but that in due time. Let's look at this word again, subsistence. In paragraph 1, it refers to God's manner of being or his manner of existence. And we see it used this way, for example, in John Owen's Greater Catechism. In answer to the question, what mean you by the term person? Owen has this catechism that he's drawn up where he's trying to explain the basic heads of theology. And one of the questions is, what do you mean by the word person as it's used of God? And here's Owen's answer. A person is a distinct manner of subsistence or being. So the term subsistence simply means manner of being or being, with the word itself being manner of being. All right, so there's how it's used in the first part. And in a footnote, well, he says a person is a distinct manner of subsistence or being distinguished from the other persons by its own properties. That is, what we would call personhood. Owen wisely warns at this point, this is that mysterious ark that must not be pried into, nor the least tittle spoken about it, wherein plain scripture goeth not before. Now, every time I come to the subject of the doctrine of God and the Trinity, if you look at the classical treatment in Christian theology of the doctrine of God and the Trinity, you'll find that the language is not consistent. We were talking about this afternoon after lunch, that the Greeks use one set of terms and the Latins use another set of terms, and there's no agreement as to which terms. And we'll see this when we come to the doctrine of the Trinity. And part of the difficulty is that sometimes we want to say more than we can legitimately say about this, what Owen calls this mysterious ark that must not be opened. That we need to be careful that where the plain scripture doesn't go before, we remain silent. That there are aspects of God's character and of his person that we simply cannot plumb. Well, in any case, at this point, the term means manner of existence. Or whether it's viewed in its inception or in its continuance, God is self-existence, whose subsistence is in and of himself. His existence, his manner of existence, is in and of himself. When you come to paragraph 3, the term seems to refer to that manifestation of existence in individual living beings that we call personhood. Which is it's a different concept. So that the idea is more clearly expressed there, I think, as the Westminster does, with the word persons. There are three persons in the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But our confession uses the term, this same term, subsistences. It's not saying there are three manners of being in the Godhead. No, there are three persons. That manner of being or manifestation of being that we call personhood or individuality. Okay? All right. In this opening paragraph, and let's come back to that subject then, let's forget for the moment what the term means when we come to chapter 3, or paragraph 3. We'll look at that in due course. But now let's look at the meaning here in paragraph 1. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence or manner of being or manner of existence is in and of himself. In other words, God is self-existent. That's the point. He does not derive his existence from any person or power outside of himself. Now, that's not true of us. We are not self-created. Our existence is due to the power and will of God. But now, to whom shall we credit with the existence of God? The answer is God himself. He is self-existent. His existence is not to be traced to any person or to any power outside of himself. Nor is his existence sustained by any person or power outside of himself. He is the origin of his own existence, and he is the sustainer of his own existence. All right, now that's kind of a heady thought, isn't it? That's why Simonides had to stop and say, I need 4 more days. See, there are things about God that we can only touch the very fringes of. We can only speak in terms of how he speaks about himself. All else that exists was created by him and is sustained by him, but he is absolutely unique in that he alone is independent. He alone is self-existent. He is before all things, in every way separate from all that he has made and everything else. Far from his being dependent upon anything else, everything else is dependent upon him. This is the doctrine of the aseity, or the self-existence, or the independence of God. Now, I would like to read just a paragraph from Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, as he summarizes, I think, in a handy way, of this doctrine. God is self-existent, that is, he has the ground of his existence in himself. This idea is sometimes expressed by saying that he is his own cause. Berkhoff says no. This expression is hardly accurate, since God is the uncaused, who exists by the necessity of his own being. In other words, there is no cause for God, is what Berkhoff is saying. Man, on the other hand, does not exist necessarily and has the cause of his existence outside of himself. I'll chew on that a little while. God is not his own cause. He's not his own creator. That's, in essence, to have very small ideas about God. He has no cause. He is self-existence. He exists necessarily. Berkhoff goes on to say, as the self-existent God, he is not only independent in himself, but also causes everything to depend on him. This self-existence of God finds expression in the name Jehovah. And that name is derived from the Hebrew verb hava or haya, which means to be. And it's the word that is found in various forms in the Old Testament, in which God expresses himself as with the designation I am, or I am who I am. But the self-existence of God, his independence, is even expressed in the very name which is given in the scripture as his personal name. It is only, Berkhoff says, as the self-existent and independent one that God can give the assurance that he will remain eternally the same in relation to his people. There's the practical side of it. So what does this matter? What does it matter if God is self-existent? What matters is, if God is not self-existent, if someone or something made God, then someone or something can unmake God. And then what becomes of God's promises? But because he is self-existent and dependent on no one or nothing else for anything, therefore we are secure in his promises. For nothing can interfere with his doing all his holy will. All right? Well, let's look at several passages of Scripture that talk about the independence of God. The first is a personal favorite, Jeremiah 10. When I was a new Christian attending Bible college, I didn't know anything about controversies amongst Christians. I didn't know the kind of things that people argued about. And at that Bible college, there was something of a controversy going on over the subject of Christmas trees, as to whether a Christian could have a Christmas tree or not. And one of the students was citing this passage as being definitely against Christmas trees. And I'll read the first few verses just on a lark to show you why. Do not learn the way of the Gentiles, verse 2. Do not be dismayed of the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. Has nothing to do with Christmas trees. Has to do with idols. All right? Images made of wood covered with silver and gold. But I want you to go on down to verses 9 and 10. Silver is... Here is the description of how these gods come into being. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish. And gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsman, and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. Now, let's talk about the aseity of these idols. Do they have any self-existence? Do they have any independence? No. They are the work, Jeremiah says, and the Lord through Jeremiah, all of them are the work of men. And in fact, the Lord has already, as it were, ridiculed these idols. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them. They can't do evil, nor can they do any good. They're nothing and they can do nothing. Don't be afraid of them, but don't depend on them either. All right. They have no independence. They depend on men. But now notice verse 10. But the Lord, but Jehovah, is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. He's different. He is not the work of men. No one shaped him with hammer and anvil, or with axe and blade. Look also, please, at Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. There's that expression again. I am he. He who? The one you need to be concerned about. I am the God you need to be concerned about. Don't worry about Baal. Don't worry about these other gods. Don't worry about the gods of the Canaanites. Don't worry about the gods of the Phoenicians. Don't worry about the gods of the Assyrians. Don't worry about the gods of the Babylonians. They're nothing. They don't exist. They can't do evil. They can't do good. Don't be afraid of them. Don't depend on them. But I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. I am everlasting. Which is simply another way of saying I am self-existent. Okay? Psalm 90 and verse 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Eternally. Now, we can't grasp that. We don't have... Forget the mental equipment. We don't have the mental equipment to grasp that. We don't even have the language to grasp that. And here poetry puts it as well as it can be put. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. His independence, his self-existence. John 5 and verse 26. Here the doctrine of God's aseity or independence is spoken of by the Lord Jesus from a slightly different perspective. Whereas Psalm 90, there Moses speaks in terms of God's existence in time, not in time, but in eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. But here the Lord Jesus speaks in terms of the life that God possesses. He is a living being. Jesus says, for as the Father has life in himself, his life is self-originating. So, he says, he has given the Son to have life in himself. And here we we trip all over the doctrine of the Trinity. There's what the Lord Jesus said. This virtue, or this attribute of aseity, is apparently shared by the other persons of the Trinity. Now it gets tricky, doesn't it? But that's what Jesus is saying. The Father has this, and He's given this to me, to have life in myself. And then Acts 17:25. Here Paul, in addressing the Athenians, speaks of the independence of God in terms of His independence from His creatures in terms of need. Acts 17 and verse 25, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life and breath and all things. You give these animal sacrifices, you give these grain sacrifices, you give these sacrifices of wine to your gods, and the idea is you're feeding them. God doesn't need your food. He doesn't need any of this. That's not the point. And Paul says to these pagans, you need to rearrange your understanding of God's relation to Himself and God's relation to you. All right, 1 Corinthians 8:6, we've already seen. Perhaps just to allude to that one more time, very quickly. For us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him. Now Job 22. Doing a bit of jumping back and forth, but bear with me. Job 22. Let's see if I've got the right reference. Yes, Job 22, 2 and 3. Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? But let's assume for a moment, brethren, let's assume that in your case, that you are eminent in wisdom. Now that would be a very profitable thing for you, wouldn't it? To know what's the right thing to do under various circumstances would be a precious thing, wouldn't it? To always know what's the right thing to say and the right thing to do would be very profitable. To you, but not to God. God gets nothing from it. Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to Him that you make your ways blameless? How has God been profited? Even by your good behavior. God doesn't need, like we need, He doesn't need affirmation. He doesn't need an ego boost. Right? If our kids do something that's particularly obedient, it gives us a bit of an ego boost. Well, maybe something's working. Not God. Even when we do what we're supposed to do, God doesn't get an ego boost out of it. He's independent. And then Romans 11:36. We're just skimming over these passages, brethren. Any one of them could keep us longer than we need to. Romans 11:36. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. What that means is everything exists for Him. He doesn't exist for anything. He's independent and self-existent. And then very quickly, the third point, and here we will finish tonight, the incomprehensibility or the mystery of God. Infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. Infinite in being and perfection. Now we're going to look at that next time as we begin to open up the various attributes of God and that expression, every way infinite. Infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended or understood by any but himself. To be infinite means to be without limits or unbounded. Sometimes driving to school, the kids and I have a little game. It's called Biggest Number. And somebody will name some outlandish number, and then someone will add one to it. And then finally we get to infinity plus one. And then infinity plus infinity, and infinity times infinity. And it becomes kind of silly. But to be infinite means to be without limits. Completely unbounded. And our confession affirms that God is this with reference to his being and his perfections or his attributes. That he is without limit, he is unbounded. He is infinite in all the attributes of his person. And we'll see this when we come to the various attributes that are set out, most holy, most loving, etc., etc., etc. Now, our minds are incapable of comprehending such a person. We don't do such a terrible job understanding ourselves, and we are limited in everything. God is unlimited in everything. We just don't have the mental furniture. We were not designed with a mind like God's, in the sense that we can comprehend exhaustively his person. We can understand certain things about him as he has revealed them in Scripture. But no matter how skilled we may become in our understanding of the doctrine of God, let's don't kid ourselves. We do not comprehend God. He is beyond us. Again, let's start in Job and then just a couple of other verses. Job chapter 11. Verses 7 through 9. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? Well, we can't even find the limits of the universe, brethren. With all of our fancy telescopes and the Hubble telescope and et cetera and so on, and our computers, et cetera and so on, scientists are still arguing about the size of the universe. We can't even figure out that. Zophar asked the question, can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, deeper than the grave, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Now, I want to ask you, what is the practical virtue that you are to have in answer to that reality? Humility. You and I, above all things, ought to be humble. Job 26, and verse 14. Job has described some of the works of God. Verse 8, he binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of his throne and spreads his cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven trembled and are astonished at his rebuke. He stirs up the sea with his power, and by his understanding he breaks up the storm. By his spirit he adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. But now verse 14. Indeed, these are the mere edges of his ways. And how small a whisper we hear of him. It's quite an honest response, isn't it? Now Job probably knew more about God than any man in his generation. Job says, I don't know anything. These are the mere edges of his ways. How small a whisper we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Incomprehensible. Our brains are just too small. Psalm 145 and verse 3. The psalm begins, I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Unsearchable. Beyond our understanding. We praise him for his greatness. We hardly know what we say. In this, Jehovah is unique. No other being is infinite. And because of this, he is incomprehensible in the ultimate sense to any person but himself. No finite creature can approach to the understanding that God has of himself. We may know him, but never as we are known by him. We may never know him exhaustively or comprehensively. Now we began with the note of humility. Remember Simonides. The more I think of him, the less I know. The Puritans who produced the Westminster Confession, from which our confession is drawn, they believed that the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Christian life were intimately connected. And you see that in the very beginning of the Shorter Catechism. You see it in the beginning of the confession. You see it right along the way. The Puritans firmly believed that the view of God's person that was found in the confession, especially this idea of his utter incomprehensibility, that it should produce humility. Can human pride, that mother of the most grievous of sins, can human pride stand before such a God? Thomas Manton said the creature is nothing in comparison with God. Angel, men, worms, they're all nothing, less than nothing. This magnificent title, I am, Manton says, darkens all as if nothing else were. Or as Richard Baxter says, if you could fathom or measure him and know his greatness by a comprehensive knowledge, he were not God. The sea is not the sea if you can hold it in a spoon. And the only God that exists is the God that you cannot hold in your mind. And this is where men stumble. They want a God that they can control, a God who does not humble them. They want a God made in their own image. But those gods are not the only God, the one true and living God, who is not only the God who made the heavens and the earth, but the God who in providence rules the heavens and the earth, and He is the only Savior to whom men may look. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself. Infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself. Now, God willing, next time we'll come back to this and take up the next heading, which is the spirituality of God, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, and will proceed from there. Brethren, this is our God. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God with whom we have to do. And this is the God who is our Savior. And truthfully, brethren, is it not a matter of great comfort to know that the one upon whom we depend cannot be comprehended by ourselves? I find great comfort in that. That He's bigger and He's greater than any puny conception that I or you or all humanity in its aggregate can have of Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before You. Surely, Lord, all our thoughts of You are poor. All of them fail to do justice to Your person. And yet, Father, we thank You for what You have revealed, though it is only a whisper that we hear of You. Yet we thank You that that whisper has been clear enough and loud enough that we may be made wise unto salvation, may know how to walk in fellowship with You. We ask that You will continue to bless us, continues to show us, Lord, Your holy self. For it is in Your Son's name that we pray. Amen.